the widow's mite. Do you know what a mite is? M-I-T-E. Very small creature. Most mites are less than 1 millimeter in length. Mites are part of the arachnid family of eight-legged arthropods. You might be familiar with spiders and probably not so much scorpions. They're part of that eight-legged arthropod family, but much larger than mites. And the passage today at the end of Mark chapter 12 is often referred to as the widow's mite. Actually, it probably should be the widow's mites in plural. So here in our text, the word mite refers to something very small, not a tiny creature, but a very small Roman coin. The English word mite was used in the King James Bible originally to translate the Greek word lepta. And the lepta was the smallest coin in Roman currency in the first century. It was worth 1/64th of a denarius. A larger valued coin, which many of you will be aware, was roughly equivalent to an average day's wage for a common worker. So I did a little bit of mathematics based on the New Zealand minimum wage and ignoring any taxation considerations, which are probably quite significant. It works out, I think, to be around $3, that small coin in today's currency. A clear message from our text is that the Lord sees and values what many people think of as small, unimportant, and of little significance. Today's Sunday school breakup reflects the value and the importance that we as a church place upon the children, even the small children who are part of this church. Small, most of them, yes, although looking at the rehearsal a little bit this morning, I see how much some of them have grown in the year, but relatively small, dependent on their parents, their caregiver, their for their food and their clothing and their shelter and other needs, yes, unable to earn much, if any, money themselves, yes, and yet still able to contribute significantly to the life of the church and the work of the Lord in this congregation. So this morning we're going to look at our text under three headings. The magnificent temple, that's point one. The poor widow, that's point two. And the judgment of Christ, that's point three. So firstly, the magnificent temple. So many of us are aware that here in Christchurch, we lost most of our larger, older buildings in the Christchurch earthquakes in 2010. 2011. The Christchurch Cathedral was an impressive structure and, as we know, is now being restored. But elsewhere in the world, there are even larger and more impressive, valuable buildings. For example, St. Paul's Cathedral in London, built in 1710. The Marina Bay Sands Hotel in Singapore, that's the structure that's got three towers and then looks like a boat across the top. That was built in 2010. The Osaka Castle in Japan, built in 1583. The temple in Jerusalem is where we find Jesus in our text. And it was incredibly magnificent. Mark records that as Jesus and his disciples left this huge structure, the disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." King Herod the Great had greatly enlarged the existing temple in Jerusalem, which had been rebuilt, many of us will recall, when the exiles returned from Babylon. And that was a much smaller structure than the original temple built under Solomon's reign. So for Herod, this temple building was very much a legacy project. Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "Herod undertook a very great work, that is to build of himself the temple of God and make it large in compass and to raise it to a most magnificent altitude, as esteeming it to be the most glorious of all his actions, as it really was, to bring it to perfection, and that this would be sufficient for an everlasting memorial of him." Construction began in 23 BC. 18,000 workers and 1,000 priests enlarged the foundation platform. The basic floor plan matched that of Solomon's temple, but the architecture was Greco-Roman. Herod doubled the height of the main temple building and adorned it with heavy gold plate. He used massive stone blocks, which were designed to impress, which we see from our text they very much did for the marveling disciples. The central temple construction was completed in just 18 months, but it took until 63 AD to finish the outer courts. The court of the Gentiles was a vast area surrounded by a covered colonnade where, with porches where money was exchanged and animals sold for sacrifice. It has been estimated that the court of the Gentiles, that outer court in the Jerusalem temple, had a capacity of 75,000 people. It was large. This area was as close as the Gentiles and non-Jews could get to the temple itself. Israelites could climb further up the Temple Mount and closer to the Holy of Holies by entering the court of the Israelites, otherwise referred to as the court of the women and also the court of the men. At certain times of the year, as we heard from the video earlier, the men and the women were separated so that only the men could be in the court themselves and the women looked on from the balconies surrounding. The court of the women was as close as those of the female gender could be to the central temple area of the Holy of Holies. And the temple treasury, referred to in verse 4 in our text, was located in this court of the women. There were 13 offering boxes called shofars. You might recall those pictured in the video. Hebrew, plural of the Hebrew shofar. You might recognize that word because it's the name also of a hollow horn made from a ram's horn that was used to sound a bit like a bugle, especially in battle and in certain memorials. These shofar collection boxes were shaped a bit like the end of a French horn, which then narrowed down to a funnel that went into a collection box before underneath. And as people donated their money into the temple treasury, the coins would make a resonating noise as they hit that metal sort of trumpet shape and then went down, rattling down into the box below. The more that were thrown into the offering box, the greater the sound would be. And so it was in this court, the court of the women, where people were putting their money into these offering boxes, that Jesus sat down and watched many people put in large sums. And then a widow, a poor widow, came. And that's our second point, a poor widow. Some of us here today are widows and some are widowers, but most of us are not. To be a widow or a widower is to live with an ongoing grief of having lost a husband or a wife. To be a widow or a widower who's not remarried is likely to mean living alone, or at least for many to be more alone than you were when your spouse was alive. To be a widow today can mean financial hardship to a greater or lesser degree, as well as the challenge of doing many tasks that your husband used to take care of. Back in Bible times, and still in many parts of the world today, to be a widow is particularly difficult, because there was no welfare state in those times with a system of prescribed benefits. The well-being and the financial security of women was often reliant on their husband or other men providing for what they needed. And so widows were especially vulnerable to being physically assaulted, ostracized from society, and preyed on by those who could take advantage of them. Now, the theory of evolution is, you will be aware, is based on the concept of the survival of the fittest, a term made famous by Charles Darwin in the fifth edition of The Origin of the Species. A different but related concept is might is right. Those with power win over those who are weaker. And it's in contrast to those human ideas that we find how God views the vulnerable and the weak, widows and children in particular. Just a few examples. Psalm 140, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will exercise justice for the needy. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, Isaiah 1:17. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, Psalm 82 that we sang earlier. Jesus, of course, said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And 1 Timothy 5:3, honour widows who are truly widows. So Jesus saw a poor widow there in the court of the women. To have gained access to that area, she must have been a Jew, a member of the covenant community of Israel. Why was she poor? Seems to me that she wasn't being adequately provided for. She wasn't being supported and protected as God's law prescribed for those who are vulnerable, especially widows and orphans. She might even have been one of those widows who'd just been preyed on by the ungodly, greedy scribes of whom Jesus had said they'd devour widows' houses. She didn't have much, and yet Jesus said, out of her poverty, she put in everything that she had. Significant that she gave 2 mites, 2 small coins, 2 leptas, 2 of the smallest coins. If you think about it, she could have just put in 1. Probably nobody would have noticed. And they wouldn't have thought any the less of her because she was so evidently poor. She was like the faithful widow in Zarephath, who gave the last of all she had to provide for God's servant, the prophet Elijah, herself and her dependent son. And so was it wrong that the rich people coming into the temple treasury put in large sums of money and the poor person only gave a little? No, that wasn't wrong. It reflected the proportional tithing system or principle for Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament tithe, a tenth part of a person's resources, was to be given to God. An offering was given in addition to the tithe. A tenth of Israel's seed, fruit, flocks were given to the Lord. The people were to give a tenth to the Levites to support them. And the Levites in turn were to give a tenth to the chief priests. Those who didn't tithe were threatened with a curse, while those who did tithe were promised blessing, Malachi chapter 3. And so some people assume that the Old Testament Israelites just gave 10%, a tithe. But when we add together the multiple required tithes, the total percentage of giving for Old Testament Israel was upwards of 20%. Hard to get the exact figure. Now, some Christians believe that the scriptures mandate New Testament believers to give tithes and offerings in the same proportion as the Old Testament Israelites were commanded to do. However, this is not numerically accurate for a number of reasons. For example, the Old Testament examples of Abraham and Jacob giving a tenth are not normative patterns for us to necessarily follow. New Testament believers are no longer under the Old Testament Mosaic covenantal law. The Old Testament tithe and offering system was tied both to the sacrificial system of animal sacrifices and also the Old Covenant, which was for a theocratic nation living in a physical land of promise. When Christians are instructed in the New Testament, they are instructed to give generously, and no mention of tithing is included. However, even though tithing isn't required today as a scriptural mandate, it does follow that believers should not hoard their possessions. We are commanded to support those who preach the gospel. While we enjoy the good things God gives to us, we're also called to be generous to those in need. Wealth, as the scriptures testify and as many of us have seen in the examples of people, wealth can so easily become an idol, causing or leading to people abandoning the Lord. Christian believers are called by God to give generously, freely, and sacrificially. We heard of that from our reading in 2 Corinthians. So for many of us, this will mean giving more than 10% of income, of time, and of other resources to support both the word and deed ministries of the church. So having carefully observed the poor widow giving everything that she had into the temple treasury, Jesus analyzes and judges both her actions and the fate of the magnificent temple building, which brings us to our final point this morning, the judgment of Christ. It's very possible for people in many areas of life, politics, church life, business life, to look good and impressive and attractive on the outside, but to be bad on the inside. Matthew records in his gospel how Jesus said of the Jewish religious leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Very strong words to describe the rottenness of the religious leaders on the inside, matching the warning and judgment of Christ that we heard from Mark's gospel earlier about Jesus saying to beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. So not only did the individual scribes and the Pharisees come under the judgment of Christ, the whole temple system would be destroyed within a few years of its construction finally being completed in 63 AD, in AD 70. And Jesus predicted that destruction when he said, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You can go to Jerusalem and there's not too much conflict happening, I guess. You can go to Jerusalem and see that platform, the Temple Mount. You can see the retaining wall, but there is nothing original to the Jerusalem Temple left on the top of that mound. In AD 70, the Roman military commander Titus, who later became Caesar, together with his army, laid siege to Jerusalem. Jewish historian Josephus writes that the order was given to demolish the entire city and temple. So it was that the magnificent temple was literally reduced to rubble, with only that platform remaining. Jesus pronounced divine judgment on the whole temple system, the wickedness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the grand temple built by Herod the Great as, quote, an everlasting memorial to him. There's nothing of it left. Yet in contrast, Jesus, who brought such clear and severe judgment on the temple and those who administered it, commended this poor widow. And there are some lessons for us in this. So firstly, Jesus noticed the details of this small gift of this poor, vulnerable widow. Two small coins would likely not have made much noise as they descended into the offering box. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, it's true that God sees the smallest details in our lives. The smallest of details. He notices not only people of high rank and large stature, but also the weak, the vulnerable, and the needy. And so whoever you are this morning, however small you are, however insignificant you may feel, believe that God most certainly notices you and sees you and understands you and cares for you. There is nobody who is too small, nothing too small for God not to see and know. Nothing, absolutely nothing escapes his attention. That can be very comforting at times. It can also be very convicting at times. David praises the Lord for his all-knowing power in Psalm 139. So second lesson, God's evaluation of our willing contributions to the church and the work of the gospel are not the same as mankind's evaluation. Humanly, what difference, what possible difference could two tiny coins make to the huge temple that was under construction and the support of the many scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and other temple workers? Humanly, it was barely worth the widow's effort to make such a small offering, and yet her generous sacrificial gift honored the Lord. It was pleasing to him, not because of its small size, but because of the attitude of her heart. And so when we give many more hours of our time serving in the church, as some of us do, than others, let us be careful not to think that this is pleasing to the Lord just because of the size of our offering. The same could be said for those who contribute more substantially than others. Instead, let's probe our hearts for our motivation to give, not only financially, but of our time and our energy to the work of the Lord. Do we give without any reluctance, any sense of compulsion? Do we give thankfully and cheerfully because we love the Lord? Also, when we have a limited capacity to give financially, or a time constrained by many good and necessary commitments which limit how many hours we can serve in the local church, do not despise the smallness of your offering. Well, even in our shared congregational lunch today, we have the opportunity to share, and some of us may not have brought very much. But the main point is that we desire to contribute to the goodness of the Lord's work in our church together. It's really about our attitude of heart. The Lord welcomes and does not reject the smallest of our material gifts and labors when we give with a generous, willing, and humble heart of thankfulness. And so for the Sunday school, many of whom are not here at this particular time, but for the Sunday school church, children, whilst they're generally smaller and less noticeable at times than the adults in the room, do not think that because of the smallness of size, capabilities, and material riches, that our young children cannot contribute richly to the work of the Lord, as we'll no doubt see a little bit later on in the Sunday school breakup. Thirdly and finally, the Lord commends giving in faith and trusting for God to provide. The widow in the temple that day, like the widow of Zarephath before her, gave 100% of what she had to live on. Her trust in the Lord to provide points to the trust of Jesus Christ, his heavenly Father, who gave all that he had, "Not my will, but yours be done," he said in Gethsemane, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did truly give 100% of all that he had and all that he was on this earth. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself very small, literally very small, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born as a helpless baby, as we are born as babies. He was materially very poor on this earth. As he was dying at the cross, all he had materially was his clothing that was then divided up between the Roman soldiers. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one to whom this Jerusalem temple was designed to point to. And he was raised up to new life from the grave, unlike the temple which, when once destroyed, has never been rebuilt. And so Jesus Christ is the greatest gift, the greatest gift of God, and he is freely offered to us today, to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians in that text we heard earlier, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." Amen.